If you would open your Old Testaments to the minor prophet of Amos, chapter 7, Amos chapter 7, we've been in the auditorium class studying through the minor prophets, and we'll continue, Lord willing, to do that next quarter as well and finish them up. We just recently concluded Amos, so we won't belabor the book of Amos, but there's an interesting vision given Amos in chapter 7, I want to just consider and make some application about. It's good to be with everyone today and to be able to worship God together. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly thankful for you, and we hope that you've enjoyed and benefited from worship today, and we hope that we've been encouragement to you, and we want to invite you back if you have any other opportunity to come and be with us, and also extend an invitation for Bible study with you if you want to talk about some spiritual things. Maybe you have some questions or just whatever. We'd love to be able to sit down with you and open God's word and think about what he wants for us and from us and seek to glorify him. I appreciate so much James leading us in those songs, and I appreciate Jake reading that scripture for us and preparing our minds and our hearts for this study. And I'm thankful for your participation today as well. And I pray that you'll be blessed by this message from God. Amos, as we recently studied, is a native of Judah, but he's sent as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel that was at the zenith of their power. They were doing very well in many different ways, financially, in regard to the geography of their kingdom. And they were very wealthy and were using that wealth not to glorify God, but to demean and oppress their fellow man and their brethren. And all of that injustice, all of that unfaithfulness, all of that idolatry was going to lead to their destruction. And Amos, a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit, is taken right out of that comfort of rural life and put right into the turmoil of doom and gloom that would come from the mouth of the Lord through this prophet. He made clear through Amos, God did, that the people had failed to live up to their end of the covenant that he entered with them and that they willingly entered with him. And so in Amos chapter 7, we reach the end of the book, chapter 7, 8, and 9, comprising a conclusion. After detailing their unfaithfulness and their injustice and abuse of their brethren and the power that many of them had, Amos is given visions, and the first two are of utter destruction. And Amos says, God, don't let that happen. Don't destroy your people. And God relents from doing harm. But then in verse 7 of Amos 7, he begins with a different type of vision, and it's one that's not as clear as the vision of locusts and the vision of fire that would devour the land. It is now a vision that has to do with certain standards that are not being met, situations that Amos might not be immediately sure about are clarified in the Lord's description in Amos 7, verses 7 through 9, but even furthermore when he speaks about the summer fruit, they're being ripe for judgment, and then even more explicitly in chapter 9 that the sanctuary of the nation of Israel will be torn down from top to bottom. Your time is up. But I want us to think about the underlying principle that God gives to the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos about why it is that they are being destroyed. He says in verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. And as a preview into our first point, this vision of the plumb line represents a divine standard that they were held to, yet they had deviated from. A standard that would be their life, it would be their fellowship with God, it would be the preservation of the nation in holiness, yet their deviation from it meant that the standard would destroy them. And we need to understand that that's not changed. God has set a plumb line in the midst of his people, and we are his people. He is hanging a line for our measurement by, something we should adhere to, something that he assures us will be judged by, something that could be a wonderful plethora of spiritual blessing or a tremendous curse that we don't even want to think about. A plumb line, a simple instrument that means so much throughout the biblical history, especially with this vision given to Amos. So what is it? What is the instrument of a plumb line? I want to suggest to you a very clear point, easy to see. The plumb line is a symbol in this vision of an objective standard of truth, because a physical plumb line is indeed that, an objective standard of truth. The word in Amos 7 is actually, it's unique. It's found only here in Amos 7. It's anak, which means lead or tin, as some scholars have discovered in various writings. But what it represents is a plummet or a plumb, a lead weight. One source explains that an inspector on a wall would carry a plummet, which materially would have consisted of a metal like lead. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia explains that a plummet is a weight made of stone or metal, which when suspended by a cord produces a plumb line. The plumb line is used to measure a straight vertical plane. And so in the text, it says that the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. The literal Hebrew says, the wall of a plumb line. That is, it's a straight wall. And it was only straight because they were able to build it by a standard. I don't know about you. Some people are really good at it. But if you're ever trying to just draw a straight line, or maybe you're digging a trench in your yard for some kind of yard work, and you don't throw down a straight line, but you're thinking, I'm going to get it. And by the end of it, you see that you've kind of veered way off. And it's kind of started gradually, but where you ended is way offline from where you started. And so it's helpful to have a standard. And you see it even today. Bricklayers suspend lines vertically and horizontally that they build by. And they can level those bricks in a pretty precise way because of a string that is pulled tight and is level or vertical. And so a plumb line represents an objective standard of truth. And I want to just break that down. Objective means that it's outside of myself, even outside of my perception of reality. It doesn't make it any more real or less real. An individual who is blind might not be able to tell me that the pews on which we sit have red fabric, but that doesn't make it any less true. That exists outside of their own perception. And that's what something objective is. It's independent. It's real regardless of whether you even know it exists. And when we take something objective and we utilize it as a standard, that means we're trying to operate in some way based on what is always true regardless of whether I acknowledge it. And so it's true outside of myself. And because I know it's not changing and it is reality, I want to adhere to it, because I'm not trying to deceive myself into thinking that something isn't so that I know is so. So objective, regardless of whether I know it, standard means I know it, and so I'm going to adhere to it. And truth means it is reality. I can trust it. People do that all the time. They rely on things they know are true regardless of what they do to it or against it. It's reliable. We have standards in society and physical life, and that's what this plumb line represents. They have failed to live up to an objective standard of truth, and that truth's not changing. That standard's not altering. And here you are in comparison to it, or we should say in contrast to it. What was that standard? In Exodus 19, the Israelites are called from Egypt and rescued by their God. And based on that rescue and that history with the patriarchs, this is what God tells Moses to say to the people. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. His voice is the standard. His covenant is the revelation of that standard, who is the person of God. And if they adhere to that, if they obey that standard, that's never going to change, then because they are obeying the immutable holy God, they will be holy, separated from all other nations, but uniquely his. And I think that's what we've got to grasp and embrace and welcome, because far too often there are people within the religious climate, so-called Christendom, those who claim to be Christians, who claim to love Christ, who claim to love God, who claim to follow him, be his disciple. They chafe at the idea of rules, regulations, stipulations, law. They don't want to think that God would require me to obey rules because he loves me so much, I can have a relationship with him anyway. But you notice in Exodus 19, the way that the law, the covenant is framed, the obedience is framed, is in relationship. This standard is not just random. It's my voice. It's who I am. And I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want you to be closer to me than anyone else on all the face of the earth. And this objective standard of truth is the only way that relationship begins and is sustained. Think about the language of Hebrews 7, where the Hebrew writer is demonstrating the high priesthood of Christ after a different order, the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110. But I want you to notice the language he expresses there. In Hebrews 7 and verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? He would demonstrate with this argumentation that if Christ is high priest, and he is, since he's of the tribe of Judah, not Levi, then there had to have been a change in the law, else he'd be breaking the law. He can't be priest if we still have the law of Moses in place. So there had to be a new covenant, a new law, so that he could be priest. And that was always according to God's plan. Chapter 8 would express that when Jeremiah wrote about this new covenant, he was implying that this covenant he was currently under was actually becoming old and obsolete. But notice what he says in parentheses there. He kind of puts things in their proper order. He says, under it, what? The Levitical priesthood. Under it, people received the law. Sometimes we get it backwards. We think that the law was established and the priesthood kind of grew out of that established law. But the reality is, like we saw in Exodus 19, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The law was an outgrowth from God's plan to have a priestly kingdom. And the priestly system, Leviticus, is all about God wanting to dwell with his people. But he's holy. You not only have to regard him as holy and live in a certain way, be moral and acknowledge his holiness in all of these nuanced ways that the book of Leviticus gathers and reveals, but you've also got to recognize that sin separates you from him. And so the Levitical law represents God not only welcoming people into a relationship with him, into his holiness, but also providing for that relationship even when they sin. That's the law. That's what Hebrews 7:11 is saying. Don't chafe at the law that came out of God's vision of fellowship with you, his love for you. It has everything to do for your good. And brethren, that's how we should think of divine standards. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not to make life more difficult. It's actually God reaching his hand out to a rebellious and obstinate people and telling them, if you change and you follow me, you can have a relationship with me, the God of the universe. That's based on standard, though. He is who he is. And that is not changing. And as much as he wants to have a relationship with you, that won't happen unless you bend to his will against your own. It's not my will, but his will be done. His own son said from the Garden of Gethsemane. In Deuteronomy 6, then, this is why the fathers would tell their children that the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. It's for our good. Psalm 19, David expresses this when he says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is not God saying, look, I'm in control, so I'm going to make life so rigorous and difficult for you just because I can. This is God saying, listen, I am eternal and I'm not changing. I couldn't change. I am who I am. Isn't that what we read in Exodus, the third chapter? I am who I am. He told Moses. Moses said, who do I say sent me? I am who I am. Yahweh, self-existent, eternal. I am who I am. He's not changing. And so if you are to have a relationship with me, you've got to learn about who I am. You got to follow that. It's a standard. Are there rules? Certainly. Because they're molded to the character of God. Are there expectations? Absolutely. Because there's expectation with any relationship. How much more so the relationship with the eternal God? And we see that even in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is especially trying to get the Corinthians to come out from among false teachers. But notice the language. He uses language of objective standard of truth. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What is fellowship? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Those are opposites, a standard and a deviation. What communion has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So here's what he calls them to. God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Isn't that relationship? He wants that. But what does that require? Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. What makes it unclean? The standard. It tells you what's unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, that God will be with us, he'll be our God, and we'll be his people, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And that's the language of Exodus 19. You'll be my holy people, because I'm a holy God. But what does that have to do with standard? Well, my covenant, obedience, law. We've got to see it from a spiritual perspective and understand that it's his. It's his. We can take ownership of it in the sense that I'm his people. I belong to him, and my will is going to be subservient to his will. So his will becomes my will. I delight in your law, O God, the psalmist says over and over and over again. And so we own it, and that's what he wants. But at the end of the day, we always got to realize that that's outside of ours. Even if I rebelled, he is not changing. His standard is true. In the vision, God is holding the plumb line. It's his instrument. It's his tool. He got out of his tool bag. It belongs to him. He owns it. Psalm 50. And verse 16 plainly demonstrates that. Just simply notice the verbiage. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. It's his statutes. It's his covenant. It's his words. Theologians and Bible scholars often in their writings and speeches about the Bible, what they articulate, implying and oftentimes directly inferring, is that what we're reading in Romans, or what we're reading in Matthew, or what we're reading in Peter, or what we're reading in the Pentateuch, it's the theology of those people. It's what they think about God. This doesn't represent what God is saying of himself, but it's Paul's view of God. It's Peter's view of God. And that's why they talk about differences. Paul differed from Peter. Peter differed from Paul. Paul differed from James. Moses differed from Amos. And what they deny is a univocality of Scripture. That is, it's coming from the same voice. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Paul. They are prophets, and that's demonstrated throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, God is sending Moses, isn't he? What do I say? Who sent me? I am who I am, sent you. And then notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." So there's God, and his prophet is simply saying what he's telling him to say. There's a unity of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 demonstrates this, where it speaks about how the prophetic word is even more sure than the eyewitness testimony of what he mentioned before. And they need to know that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14:37 by the Apostle Paul that, listen, don't be mistaken. The things I write to you, the things that Paul of Tarsus writes to the church in Corinth, these are the commandments of the Lord. It's his. It's his. And so this is about doing what he wants. And so some people think then that you've got this standard, okay, objective standard of truth. But despite that very verbiage, they think that it can change. But if God is who he is, I am who I am, and this is his standard, it belongs to him. He's inspired it. He's breathed life into it. He's revealed it. It does not and cannot change. And the plumb line demonstrates that. A physical plumb line is utilized. Whoever got a weight and put it on a string and thought, I can make a wall straight with this. People who have observed that gravity is an unchanging law based in God's creation. You know, Isaac Newton, who discovered gravity, so to speak, he was a believer in God. The early scientists that revolutionized technology and the way we do things and understand things, most of them were God-centered in their focus, though they might have been off doctrinally and such. They believed there was a God. And the way they discovered these things is based on the presupposition that God created the universe and he established natural law. It's actually divine law. It's law that issued forth from God's creation as he said, let there be light, and there was light. He created by his word. And we even do that today. Why do we wire the building like we wire it? Because there are unalterable laws of electricity. Why would a builder say, I'm going to establish this weight on a string and it will hang, and I will know that if I build it by that, the wall will be straight, because gravity pulls down. And it always will. It always does. And that doesn't change. It doesn't change at all. It's not a random phenomenon, but a constant force of law. And God's plumb line is no different. It is unalterable. It is ingrained in his very nature. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, for example, in judging the children of Israel, he says, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried and precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation, another standard. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. And they've been going against that. So he says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Whenever the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. Speaking of the Assyrian nation and all their power and vigor coming against God's people because they've been sinful. He says, you're making all these agreements. You're believing lies against the true standard that is God, and righteousness and justice. They are the standard that is unchanging, and as you continually transgress them, you will be destroyed. His standard does not change. In Isaiah 34 and verse 11, then, what is meant for construction is actually used in Scripture for destruction. The pelican, the porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. A true plumb line means something. That's true verticality. But he says, I'll let you embrace your false standards and it will destroy you. Lamentations 2 and verse 8, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He shall not, has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. So attempts to change the standard fail miserably and end in destruction. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 21 and verse 44, whoever falls on this stone, that tried stone, that precious stone, that cornerstone, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The only variation is in our interaction with it. It doesn't change, though. And thus the plumb line represents eternally that God has unchanging divine standards he reveals and expects for them to be implemented. The implementation. I am setting a plumb line. It's not just going to stay in my bag. We're going to get it out and we're going to use it. We're going to see what a straight line looks like. And after so many years, we're going to determine whether there needs something needs fixing. And if it's off a little bit, whether we need to condemn the property and destroy it. That's kind of what's going on in Amos 7. I originally built the wall straight because I gave you a straight standard. I purified you and cleansed you. Paul alludes to the baptism of Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They came out. It was their salvation. They began a new life with God. Didn't take long for them to wreck it because they didn't adhere to the standard. He says, I'm setting this standard in the midst of my people. And wouldn't you know that if he sets a standard for us, it's meant to be obeyed. In Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 10, Deuteronomy trying to get this other generation to not make the same mistakes. The record tells us that God said, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, speaking through Moses, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel. He goes on to say, your little ones, your wives, all of the people are involved in this. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 29, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. What does that involve? Verse 29, we all quote it all the time, don't we? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. They enter into relationship, which involves stipulations. It involves requisites. It involves rules. It involves things that they've got to meet, conditions that are laid out by God, not random, but for them to know him and love him and be involved with him. And what he doesn't reveal, don't worry about that. There are plans that reach far beyond what you're ever going to see. And they're important, and I'm using you, and you should be blessed in the fact that I'm using you in this way. But you don't dabble on that end. You don't whittle on that end of the stick. What you need to be concerned with is what I'm giving to you. Because the reason I'm giving it to you is so that you can do it. It's not a suggestion. It's not a give or take situation. If you want to be my people, you've got to do what I reveal to you. Romans 3 shows that it was given to them, and it was a great advantage. The Romans, or Paul in his letter to the Romans, is explaining that, you know, though you, being a Jew won't save you, it was very advantageous because to you were committed the oracles of God. And it's interesting because it's spoken of as a wonderful privilege of responsibility. Committed is pistuo, which it has its root in what the word faith is. And what the Numeric Standard Bible shows is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They get to know about God and they get to tell people about him. In chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul had explained, you know, you rest on the law and boast in God, knowing his will, approving things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, so on and so forth. So you got all this knowledge of the one and only true God of the universe, and you take so much pride in that, but you corrupt it by not adhering to it. God's entrusted it to you to give it to others, to explain to others who the true God is so that they can implement that in their lives. We're studying about Jonah. He's a case in point of this. I'm a Jew. He would tell the mariners there, hey, tell us who you are. Why is this happening to us? And he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the God who made the sea and the land. It's ironic. He was running from him at the time. I fear him. It was for them to implement and tell others about, and they failed in that. It was meant for them to apply. It's not merely idealistic. You know, sometimes I think we do that. We approach Bible study by thinking, well, I have a depraved nature, or so I'm told. There's something broken within me. And so when I read about the perfection of Christ, and then I'm reading that John says I need to walk as he walked, what I'm realizing then is that it's just idealistic. Ideally, you would live like Jesus, but we know that will never happen. That makes a fool of God. It demands practice, and it is practical. It's revealed that we may do all, but of course they did not, and because of that, they brought reproach upon the name of God. Think about that with the plumb line. When he says in Amos chapter 7 that I'm putting a plumb line in the midst of my people, while he stands on a wall of a plumb line, a straight wall made with a plumb line, the point is that the wall that was initially made straight and true based on the standard has ventured so off course that it is beyond repair and subject to destruction. Now, the question might be, is that fair to the people? That strict of a standard, that high of a call, was the standard too strict? Were they set up for inevitable failure by being given a standard that's impractical and merely idealistic? Or when God revealed his will, did he not only expect but give them something that they could apply? And that's the truth. God's standards are high and they are perfect. And we need forgiveness to be able to have fellowship with him. But when he tells us to live in a certain way, that means we're able to do it. Go back to Deuteronomy and look in chapter 30, a text that Paul quotes from in Romans 10 to make a unique point. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, this is also what was told these people in that same context. These things are written and revealed that we may do. And then he explains, this commandment which I command you today, Deuteronomy 30, 11, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. What we learn about God's standard in this? It's available, it's given. That's the only way it could be. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have been given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. You don't have to get in a rocket ship and go up to, you know what? They tried to do that at the Tower of Babel. We will ascend to the heavens and make a good name for ourselves. And God confused their language. You can't do that. That's not expected of you. You don't have to go across the sea. And so it's available because God's given it to you. It's not too difficult. Verse 11 is what the New American Standard Bible says. It's not like I'm giving it to you and you're confused about it, but I'm very clear in my revelation. And so it's available, it's understandable, and it's realistically practical. It's in your mouth and heart that you may do it. You know what the only variation is? Is it in your heart? Is it in your mouth? Are you meditating on it? Are you treasuring it? Because if you don't keep the standard, it's not because the standard is too high to keep. It's because you don't want to keep it. You don't treasure it. You don't value it. That's what he's telling the people. That's the key. And so when we have discussions among brethren about whether or not the Bible is complete, Is it clear? If it's complete and clear, is it too high a bar to achieve? Do we really have to do everything the New Testament Christians did in Acts? Is the morality that is revealed in the New Testament really what we have to adhere to? Is it even possible to do that? We got to hear that same voice. It's near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may do it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. It's comprehensive. Ephesians 3, 4, if you read it, you can understand it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And so you can read it and understand it. You can read it and see pattern. You can see connections. You can see how they were doing things. Romans 1, 5, Paul's apostleship was for obedience of faith. It's practical. It's meant to lead people to obey to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. That's the high bar. Yet can we reach maturity as Christ? That's what Ephesians 4:13 says, and it's enforceable, isn't it? It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can't be talking out of both sides of our mouths, claiming that God's word is infallible, it's complete, it's true, it's given for us to be guided by in our everyday life and in our worship, in our work as a church, and in our individual lives that we go out and live as Christians, adhering to the very life of Christ, and then in the same breath say, but we'll never be able to actually do it. And you cannot be so arrogant as to claim to have truth and therefore make judgments about what other people are doing. Well, we know very well that's what the Bible is filled with. Righteous people standing for truth, requiring judgment, not hypocritical, not hypercritical, not misleading, not erroneous, not opinionated, but objective standard of truth revealed by an unchanging God. It's meant to be applied. And the reason it's meant to be applied is because one day there will be a divine inspection, and that plumb line will hang down beside each and every one of us. In fact, it's hanging in the midst of us congregationally right now. Are we measuring up to God's standard in Christ of a local congregation? Revelation 2 and 3 speaks about local congregations and whether they're measuring up to the standard. And individually, we're all going to be tested by that divine plumb line. I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, is what God says. And does it alter in relation to the subject? Think about that. I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. Can you imagine, whether in reality or the vision of Amos, that you've got this crooked wall, and so the plumb line's hanging, and it all of a sudden starts to bend. Gravity just changes. It's like the movie Inception. Things are getting really weird. Doesn't work. It's not what happens. The standard never alters. It never bends on a curve to the will of men who are disinclined to follow it. If that's how life worked, if the plumb line, the physical plumb line, bent on the curve of the wall is the standard now. Not gravity, not the plumb line. And that makes a mess of everything. How do we live our lives? What do we trust? How can I walk out of my house and expect not to float up into the heavens if gravity changes with plumb lines like that? Maybe one day it just doesn't work the way I thought it should. But standards don't change like that, do they? Not objective standards of truth. The plumb line illustrates the point of constancy. It is immutable because its author is immutable, just like gravity. You know, people understand that. But what they don't understand is that we don't live in physical reality. We live in spiritual reality. The physical is merely the temporal. The spiritual is the true substance. So people aren't going to jump off a bridge unless that's the end they want. Because they know if they do that, they will die. Gravity cannot be challenged. You can't defeat gravity. But they jump off spiritual bridges every day. Why is this standard in nature understood on that kind of level of clarity, and all of God's spiritual standards are just dismissed? Doesn't work that way, brethren. We will be inspected with a plumb line. This is what Jesus is saying. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We built a wall. We're trying to glorify you, follow you. But what's the problem? There's a plumb line hanging on that wall, and that wall is about to fall over. That's the problem. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It also appears in this way in James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You can't just show love to the rich man and not to the poor man. That's part of the plumb line. You've got to have it all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And he includes with that mercy. Show mercy. Say, oh, we got to get right by the rules and we can be mean about it. No, that's not true either. You can't strain out the gnat and swallow a camel, we studied recently. The plumb line remains the plumb. It remains plumb regardless of how crooked the wall is. God's going to inspect us all one day. And it's not one-dimensional. We made clear in our class, several comments were being made about a plumb line. It's not just for verticality. You can attach another line and stretch it out horizontally. You can have verticality, and then you can have horizontal straightness as well. What if you measured that string from the end of the weight to a certain point, and you measured it out? It's 9 cubits long. So you get on top of that wall, and it's supposed to be built to 9 cubits. You hold it down. We got a little bit more to go. It could be used for distance as well, for height. And so it's not one-dimensional. It's multidimensional. You know, some people, some brethren think that we've got to have authority for everything we do as a church, but not as an individual. I don't know where we read that. In fact, in Colossians, where it's talking about the preeminence of King Jesus, and he has the say-so in everything in our life, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, in an individual context of wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives and not provoking their children and masters giving what is just and fair and servants submitting and doing that in the fear of God and working in the way that is bringing glory to God. So whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our whole lives, our entire lives. Hebrews 4 talks about the word of God piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it tells us all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We will be inspected on all dimensions that exist spiritually. And God's not going to alter to our deviations. But lastly, what's the purpose then? He says, I will not pass by them anymore in Amos 7. You know what that implies? He was passing by them before. The first two visions of the locusts and the fire, he passed by them. He said, I'm going to destroy you, Israel. And Amos said, please don't. And so he passed by them. But in chapter 5 of Amos, he says, I'm going to pass through you. He has been showing mercy this whole time. But then in Amos 2 and verse 13, he says, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Chapter 4 lists a series of judgments, or rather chastenings of the Lord, trying to get them to repent. And they did not repent. He's not going to do that anymore. So the standard is actually meant for mercy. If you repent, if you change, I'll show you mercy. But then eventually, it's about condemnation. In 2 Chronicles 36, it tells us that based on the compassion of God for his people, he sent messengers that they mocked. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets who were sent to warn them. That was an act of mercy and compassion, hanging a plumb line in the midst of them to bring them shame so they can correct the straightness of that wall. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 is essentially saying as much. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Oh, you want to hang a plumb line in the midst of us? We'd rather be crooked. We'd rather be crooked. And so it's a matter of compassion and mercy. It's meant to to be correction. But if we don't correct ourselves according to the divine standard, eventually the standard becomes our doom, which is what Amos 7 is about. I set a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. Chapter 8, the vision of summer fruit. They are ripe for judgment. And he says, the end has come. I've done it too much. I've done it enough. And the end has come. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 13, God says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, an Israelite king. I will wipe Jerusalem as one who wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So that same plumb line that was hung in the midst of the northern nation of Israel, he's saying the same standard is going to wipe out Judah and Jerusalem. You knew it was coming. You were given the same standard. And because you did not correct yourself according to that standard, the standard will destroy you. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, you see both sides of that. That it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, notice, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But then notice in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, those set apart by his will that they're adhering to, and to be admired among all those who believe a faithfulness to who he is and what he's called them to, because our testimony among you was believed. We need to realize this. God's revealed his will to us. It's providing us a sort of plumb line to compare ourselves to on a regular, daily basis. And Jesus told the people in John 12, 48, my words will judge you in that day. He's saying a plumb line is going to be hung in the end. And it's not changing, but I'm telling you what it's going to look like now. So we live in a spiritual climate where people consistently undermine God's standard and they think they're going to get away with it. Brethren, it doesn't work that way. And we can't view it in a begrudging way. It's not something that we should chafe at. It's something we should embrace. This is who God is. He is the straightness of that metaphorical plumb line. He is true and righteous altogether. But that's a description of his law, Psalm 19. And we got to view it that way. This is who God is. And I want to be in a relationship with him. I want to follow him. I want to be with him for eternity. If that's true, I've got to embrace the standard. And that's what he's going to judge me by one day. He's merciful. He's compassionate. But he wants us to implement who he is into our lives and be like him. He created us, after all, and he knows what's best for us. We want to offer an invitation at this moment to any who are here who have not obeyed the gospel. Are there rules? Certainly. Does that mean that when you come up out of the water of baptism that somehow you've earned it? No. God says, look, this is the way things are. For you to be right with me, my son had to die. He had to be buried according to the scriptures. He had to raise the third day according to the scriptures. Take his throne in heaven as rightful king, according to the scriptures. And you've got to be united with that gift of grace. You've got to be buried with him in baptism so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, a life that is subject to the king of the universe. And that's not something that you should resist. It's something you should wholeheartedly embrace. And we want you to view it that way. And if we can assist you in that way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.